Bwana asifiwe. Oh, that's a good microphone. I am so delighted to be here once again, especially to look at the topic that we'll be addressing today, which is the durability of the Gospels. We have, Saturday PM has finished going through the book of Exodus. Now we're back in the New Testament. We are not going to be able to cover the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, which is usually the format that is followed here. Because not only because that chapter has 80 verses, but also because we are looking at a different topic that is actually raised by Luke himself in the beginning of the gospel. So we'll be looking at the first four verses of Luke chapter 1, and we will take that as our starting point for much of what Luke wants us to know, because it is very relevant to you and to me in the times in which we live. Because what you will find is that we normally think that because we have advanced so much scientifically today, that we have questions that people in those days did not have. And we will see that is really not true. So we're going to read Luke 1 from 1 to verse 4. And continue from there. Luke chapter 1, the first four verses. This is what it says. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Lord, we pray that you will speak to us as we look at these few words from your servant Luke. We thank you for preserving the scriptures for us so that we can be able to know you and to walk in your ways and eventually to be who you meant us to be. Forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Right off, Luke mentions a few things here that are very, very important. Like I said, very relevant to you and to me in our day-to-day lives. He says, for example, that there were many written accounts by the time he sat down to write his gospel. There were already many other written accounts. He also says that those accounts were actually based on eyewitnesses, that you could actually go to people and talk to them who had followed Jesus. And so what he is writing is something that can be verified. And this person is writing to Theophilus. We don't know who he was. Some people have said because the word Theophilus actually means lover of God, it was actually written to all people who become believers. But I don't think that's the case, because he does say something like most excellent Theophilus. So he's referring to a particular individual. We don't know who that person is. There are scholars who think they do, but I'm not one of them. I don't know who it was that he was writing to. He says that what he wrote was based on eyewitnesses, and those accounts, what he put down, were carefully handed down. Those are technical words in Greek, which mean they were carefully preserved and carefully passed on to the next generation, the next people, so they could safeguard the content of what they were being taught. So that's what he's telling us here, right off as he begins. And then he says that he himself had carefully investigated everything from the beginning. That what he is writing is something that he has gone through himself, trying to make sure that what he is going to put down is true and accurate. And number four, he says, the person Luke was writing to could know the certainty of the things that he had been taught. He was writing so that this person could be sure, could be certain that what he was going to be reading from Luke is actually true. And this is something that, again, can be verified. And what we see when we listen to what Luke is saying here as he writes is that the disciples they clearly cared about accuracy and about history and about what is true. They clearly cared about all those things, which are things that we are all concerned about. And that's why we chose to address this topic at this juncture, to talk about the reliability of the Gospels. We cannot talk about the reliability of the whole Bible. in an hour. We can't even do the whole New Testament or even the four Gospels or even one Gospel. So what we're going to be doing is actually very, very general as we look at this topic of the reliability of the Gospels that Luke introduces for us here in a very powerful way. So the claims he is making are claims that will be of interest to anybody, whether you are skeptic or not, because what he's telling you is this. What I'm writing here is really true. As they say in the U.S., you can take that to the bank, and it can take you to heaven. What he's writing here can introduce you to God. That's how important this is, and that's why he took the time to do all the homework that he needed to do to be sure that what he was writing was historically accurate. Now, those are questions or those are issues that are written to Theophilus. But like I said, sometimes we think because we live in the modern era that we know more than the people did in ancient times, which in many cases that is true, but we make the mistake of thinking that because that is true, everything they wrote, because they wrote a long time ago, is therefore false. It's not true. That is a logical fallacy. C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery, where you think that what you believe now is true, and what somebody else believed just a few years ago, 1,000 years ago, is wrong just because it's old. An argument, if it is true, doesn't go bad just because it's old. Don't tell me my argument is old. Tell me what is wrong with it. That is the right way to argue and to think about these things. So that is Theophilus. He could know the certainty. He could go and talk to the eyewitnesses and all that. What about you and me? We are so far removed, more than 2,000 years removed from these events. Can we be able to have the same kind of certainty that he had, or at least something approaching that certainty, so that we can be able to devote our lives to God with the confidence that we need, that mentally, that when we come to God with our mind, we are not checking our minds at the door. We are coming to God with all honesty as a scholar, as a person who is committed to looking at these issues objectively. Can we still come to faith in God if we approach the scriptures that way? And what I want you to realize at this moment is that is not a question, a spiritual question. It's not a question about faith. That is an academic issue. Are these documents trustworthy? There are places all over this world, in universities, all across this world, that are devoted to examining the New Testament manuscripts so they can be able to ascertain whether what we have is actually what was written in the first century. And I will tell you that all the Gospels that we have all been dated within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses who could have easily shown that what was being claimed was not true. So the answer to the question, leave aside Theophilus, you and me, can we be able to have the same kind of certainty? The answer is yes. God has given us enough for us to be able to know that he's there and that he cares for us. He's given us enough for us to be able to do that, so that when we get to the point where we ask these kinds of questions and we approach God in fairness, we approach these documents in fairness, we can be able to come to the conclusion that these reports given to us here are really true. And you know what? If they are true, they make all the difference in the world. It doesn't matter what you do, how important what you do is. If you ignore this and it happens to be true, you will have wasted your life, not just in this life, but also in the life to come. That's why this is so, so important. So how can we know some of the things that Luke mentions here are true? Number one, the first point I want to make is this. The Gospels can be dated very, very early. The Gospels can be dated very early. This is, again, not a question of faith. It's an academic issue. You can actually do the homework yourself. The Gospels can be dated very early. And how do we know that? One way, please follow me on this. One way we can be able to tell when the Gospels were written is if we ask ourselves this question, when was the book of Acts written? When was the book of Acts written? Who wrote the book of Acts? Now, I do speak to a lot of people, African Americans especially. When I ask a question, they respond. They give me tell me the answer. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. And Luke is the same person who wrote? Thank you. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. Which was written first? Luke or Acts? Luke. So if we can figure out when the book of Acts was written, we can be able to date the Gospel of Luke very, very precisely. Do you agree with that? The book of Acts was written before AD 70. The book of Acts was put down, was written before AD 70. What happened in the year AD 70? Those of you who follow biblical history, you know what happened that year. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jews were really beaten up by the Romans that year, and the whole temple, the entire temple, was destroyed, and their way of life came to an end. That's why they began synagogues and all that. Their way of life came to an end. When Luke sat down to write his books, the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts, he shows very special concern for the city of Jerusalem. His appearances, the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection, Luke places them in Jerusalem. He prefers to record those that happened in Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem becomes the center of sending missionaries all over the world, as you know, they were all being sent from there to go to all these different places. And so Jerusalem plays a very important part in the narrative that Luke gives to us, both in the book of in the Gospel of Luke and also in the book of Acts. Here is the problem. He is writing this history, and he records all those things and says nothing about the destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple and Jerusalem and all that. He says nothing about that. He also says nothing about the Jewish war that broke out in 66, which had such a huge impact on the church. Why would he leave that kind of information out if he had it? The best explanation is he did not record those events because they had not happened yet at the time he wrote the gospel. It also doesn't record the fulfillment of a prophecy that Jesus makes in the gospel in Luke chapter 21, where he says that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. If this was a person who was making up these stories, they were not true, he was just making them up. If that is true, this would be his golden opportunity to record the fulfillment of that prophecy in his subsequent volume in the book of Acts, but he doesn't do that. He also leaves that one out. He also doesn't mention the martyrdom or the killing of James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, or Paul. James was martyred in AD 61, Paul AD 64, and Peter AD 65. And yet these are the key characters in the book of Acts, and Luke says nothing about their death, how they met their death, which would have been a very significant point for him because he shows special concern for these individuals, yet he doesn't mention them at all. He also, like I said, doesn't mention the Jewish war and the persecutions by Nero and all that. All those things happened in the 60s, and he doesn't mention any of those things. And the reason is, when he was writing the book of Acts, those things had not taken place yet. And if you read the book of Acts, you see it comes to an abrupt end. It just stops with Paul under house arrest where he is receiving guests. Luke doesn't tell us what happened to Paul, whether he was able to get out of the imprisonment or what happened. But we know from subsequent church history and his letters also that he was freed from that imprisonment. And Luke would definitely have mentioned that if it had happened. And the best explanation is, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, that Luke was with him in the prison, that when he finished writing this book, these are the only events that have taken place up to this point. So, the gospel, the book of Acts was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, before AD 62. So, it was written in the 50s. And when was Jesus crucified? In AD what? 33. So, it's only about 20 to 30 years that this before these things began to be written down. Here is the problem. Scholars, Bible scholars tell us that the Gospel of Mark was the first one to be written down, followed by the Gospel of Matthew. And when Luke writes that there were many other accounts that he was looking at, what he is referring to includes the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew. What does that tell us? If the book of Acts was written in the 50s, then the Gospel of Luke was written even earlier, and then those two other Gospels were in existence already. Matthew and Mark had already been written. So we can be able to date these Gospels really, really early. That's the first point that I want to make when we say that we can have the same kind of certainty regarding the historicity. That's a fancy word for the historical reliability of the events that are recorded for us in the Gospel. So we already have those three Gospels written in the 50s, which is an incredible, incredible timeline, because this is during the time of the eyewitnesses. There is no other ancient text that enjoys this kind of attestation, none at all, anywhere. The Bible, the New Testament beats all of them in terms of how early the manuscripts that we have are and how many we have. So we can date the Gospels, at least those three Gospels, very early. The Gospel of John is assumed to have been written in the 80s or in the 90s, so we can set that aside for a moment, but we already have what we need in terms of knowing what we need to know about Jesus and about the historicity of these books, the Gospels. Moreover, number two, there is no good reason to think that Matthew was not the author of the gospel that bears his name. All the way from the beginning, the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, the church is unanimous in ascribing this gospel that bears his name to Matthew, and to Mark the same thing, to Luke the same thing, and to John the same thing. And there's no reason to doubt that this was actually true. Just ask yourself this question. Suppose the people who wrote these documents down were actually making up this information so we could believe it. People reading later could believe it. Would they pick a person who was known as a tax collector, as the person who put together a document about Jesus? They would not do it. If you don't understand how powerful that is, you don't know what people in those days thought about tax collectors. They would never have picked the name of Matthew to affix to a book, trying to convince other people that this book is actually truthful. The same thing for Mark. John Mark is best known for doing what? For abandoning the Apostle Paul. How do you pick that person as the one who wrote your book that's going to convince other people that that book is actually from God? It's not going to work if you're making it up. The reason they bear these names is because these people actually wrote these books. And Luke is mentioned only once in the New Testament. And a person like that who is so obscure would not have been used as the person. His name would not have been used as the person who actually wrote down this book, the Gospel of Luke. We know, some of you are probably now wondering, but when there are so many other Gospels that were written, that were there, and these ones were just set aside, just chosen to put in the canon, and the others were ignored. That is not true. All the Gospels we have, and by the way, when they come later in the second century, all the ones that we have come in the second century, and they all try to pick the best known person to affix their name to the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Paul. They use those names because if you don't use those names, nobody will believe what you're saying. But with the Gospels we have in the Scriptures, which come from the first century, again, there is no other Gospel that goes back to the first century. The only one that has been claimed to go back to the first century is the Gospel of Thomas. And the Gospel of Thomas is a collection of 114 sayings. Remember speaking with a guy who was my boss at work, but he was getting his master's degree in this stuff, and so he was very passionate about these kinds of things. And he said to me, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they all borrowed from the Gospel of Thomas. They're all based on the Gospel of Thomas. So I said to him, I'm not going to discuss that with you at all until you do this one thing. Go to the library, check out the Gospel of Thomas. It's only 114 verses that are called sayings, because that's how he introduces the sayings, and they're supposed to be secret. I said, you go, Check it out. Read it. Read the whole thing, and then you come and we can talk about it. So he went out. He checked the Gospel of Thomas out, and he read through it very carefully. And then he came back, and he said to me, "That is the strangest thing that I have ever read. It has nothing to do with Jesus." I challenge. It's online. You can read it also as well. It actually says things like this: that women need to become men before they can become saved. Those kinds of things. When you listen to what's being said there, you will see that it has really nothing to do with the Gospels. There's only one group of scholars who are skeptics, called the Jesus Seminar in the U.S., who dated that Gospel to the 50s. But there is no other Gospel that goes back to the first century. The Gospels we have are the only information we have about who Jesus is. So there is really no reason to think that there was this conspiracy where some Gospels were thrown out and others were put in, and the ones that won are the ones that we call the Gospels today. This, again, is not something apologists and Christians and pastors and all that say. This is what you will find in any reputable New Testament department anywhere in the world. And most of the people, by the way, most of the scholars who studied these things, the New Testament, are not believers, they're not Christians, but they will tell you what I'm telling you is really true. They wouldn't disagree with what I'm saying so far. Another reason why we can be able to trust the New Testament, that these documents are true, is because they include a lot of embarrassing materials. A lot of embarrassing materials, which if somebody was actually making this up, they would not include. For example, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 5, Mark says this. Jesus goes back to his hometown, and when he's there, Mark makes this crazy statement. He says, Jesus could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. He could not. In the Greek, it's very emphatic. He wasn't able to do miracles there. How do you say that about a person whom you're trying to convince the world is God? How do you do that? These people were just writing what they knew, the best they knew how. Their interest was not to deceive or to create an aura around Jesus that would make us worship him if he wasn't there already. For example, throughout the Gospels, the disciples are presented as clueless people, very slow to understand. How could they present themselves that way? And yet they are the witnesses that are supposed to be making up this story about Jesus being God. How can they present themselves as those who did not understand what was going on all the way till the end? And you see these statements over and over again. And then the star of the show was the Apostle Peter, who had the foot and mouth disease. He always had his foot in his mouth. And Peter, when you think of him as the star of the show, and yet you have Jesus telling him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." These are not things that you put down if you are making things up just to convince people that what you are saying is true. You make your characters look good. But that is not what is going on here. And then you have the discovery of the empty tomb that was done by women. There are many writers in the first century who tell us that the testimony of women was worthless. If you are a woman and you witnessed a crime somewhere and you were the only person there, even two or three or four women, your testimony meant nothing. That is not my view. Don't look at me like that. It's not my view. That's their view. That's what they believed, that the testimony of women was worthless. And yet, the disciples tell us that the empty tomb was discovered by who? By a group of women, the women followers of Jesus. How can they say that if they're making up this story? They would have had Peter or somebody more prominent, or even Herod himself discovering the tomb, that the tomb was actually empty and Jesus appearing. You know, if I was Jesus and had been raised from the dead, do you know the first place I would have gone to? To Pilate. Yeah. Hi, Pilate, I'm here. Can we talk about truth again? I would have done that. But you know, those who wrote the Bible, the Gospels, didn't write those kinds of stories. You know what? If you read what was written later, These are the documents that bear the names of the apostles that came out in the second century. They actually have stories like that, where you have Jesus as a kid, when he's playing with other kids, he makes birds out of mud, and then he makes the birds fly away. They come to life. You have, when Jesus rose from the dead, you have a cross, a very, very tall cross coming out of the tomb and announcing who Jesus was. You see those kinds of things happening in the Gospels that were written later, the other books that were written later, but not in the books that we have in the New Testament. Here we are presented with people who are genuine about just reporting what they saw and what happened, even if it makes them look really bad. So embarrassing materials, and we could talk about many other things that are very embarrassing that they would never have included if they were making these stories up. I think this is number three. The names used in the New Testament. I don't know if you follow this trend. This is usually very, very common with new parents. When you're trying to find out what name to give to your newborn, you will go through a books, baby names, books or whatever, or you look online to see what names you like the best. I don't know if you know this, that there is a trend. It has been there throughout history, where certain names are picked during a certain period of time. And during that period of time, if you're trying to guess what the name of a person would be, and you guess a particular name, you get it right based on what parents were naming their children around that time. I know we are not very creative. Kikuyus are not very creative with names, but I know. I think for me, the Luos take the cake on this one because I've seen the first time I had asked somebody, "What is your name?" and she says, "Petronila." Petronila Akwoth. Wow. That's a name with substance. It's not the same as Mari Dawajiro. That doesn't sound the same. Oh, somebody, another lady told me her name is Quinta. Quinta. I had never heard of that name before. If you look at the way people use names, you can tell around what time they lived. This has been done over there, whole books written on this topic. And so, Bible scholars were challenged to go through the New Testament and compare it with, because we have a lot of writings from that time, compare the names used in those two sources and see if perchance the names in the New Testament were common during those days. And guess what? They match perfectly. And if you are not living in Palestine and you are writing these documents many years later, how in the world would you be able to get those names, names of people and names of places during that time right? How is that possible? These documents have been proven over and over again in all kinds of ways to go right back to the first century. And this is a topic. If you're interested in studying this a little more, I can give you books. Not the books themselves, but the title of books, so you can buy the book yourself, so you can be able to look at this in more detail. And then the final point is this: quotations from early church fathers. Bruce Metzger wrote a book on the New Testament, the same topic that we are talking about here, the reliability of the New Testament. And this book was written with Bart Ehrman, who is the best-known skeptic of the Scriptures today. And in that book, they make this astonishing claim that if we had nothing, if we didn't have any, we have more than almost 6,000 manuscripts today of the New Testament documents. But if we didn't have any of those, if they were all gone, we would be able to reconstruct the entire New Testament from quotations by the church fathers, except maybe for about 11 verses. They quoted the Bible over and over and over again so that we have the entire Bible preserved in their quotations over and over again. You hear an argument that people will throw at you every now and then that the Bible has been translated so many times that we have no idea today what the original said. That is really not true. When translations are done, They don't go back to a previous translation. They don't go back to the NIV to make the King James Version to make the NIV. That is not how translation works. They go back to the manuscripts that we have to be able to make a new translation. So it's not a translation or a repeating of something has already been listed. That is not how translation works. That's a very common objection, but a very easy one to dismiss. It's made by people who haven't really thought through or who don't know how this process is supposed to be working. So we can get the entire New Testament from quotations by the early church fathers, even if we didn't have any on any of the manuscripts. Here's the problem. If what these documents tell us about Jesus is true, if it is true, then you and I have a God-sized problem on our hands. We have a problem, an issue, that only God himself can solve between us and him, if this is true. C.S. Lewis said this. He put it this way. This is actually called the trilemma, this argument. He said, if you take the New Testament, what the New Testament documents actually tell us about God, you take them seriously, you have a couple of conclusions to make. You cannot say, as some people want to say, that Jesus was just a great moral teacher and leave it at that. If he wasn't who he claimed to be, he was not a great moral teacher. You cannot have it both ways. And here are some of the reasons. Jesus believed he was without sin, that he was perfect. How many of you would have sat here and listened to me if the first thing I said to you is, I have never done anything wrong, I am perfect. You start walking out through the back, right? If you don't throw your shoe at me or something. And yet Jesus said such things. He said, which one of you convinces me of sin? He said he was perfect. He had never sinned. And he said the greatest mark of humility for you and me is that we are able to ask and give forgiveness. And he said he never needs to do that. If he wasn't who he claimed to be, he was something worse because he was lying. He believed he would die and rise again as a ransom for humanity. What would you think if I said, hey guys, when I die, just look out for me 3 days. Okay, and then after that, you will never go to hell. You'll be fine forever and ever because I died. A person who speaks like this is a strange creature if he wasn't really who he said to be. He even believed that he was equal with God. People who believe they are God, you usually find them where? In the mental institutions, right? I had a story about a new psychiatrist who was visiting his patients. And as he walked into this one room, he was talking to a patient. He said to the patient, who are you? And the patient said, I am Napoleon. And the doctor asked him, who told you are Napoleon? He said, God told me. And the guy on the top bank said, I did not. People who think they are God are found in those kinds of places. Yet, Jesus thought that he was equal with God. C.S. Lewis put it this way. This is one of my favorite quotations in the world. He says this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and say the sort of thing Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. What we see, the person we are confronted with in the pages of the Gospels, is a personality that we have to confront, to deal with. The most important question that you and I ever have to answer is this: who do you say that I am? asked by Jesus, not by me, obviously. Who do you say that I am? That is the most important question that any human being will ever have to answer. We know, because you might be thinking, well, maybe he wasn't God, maybe he was a lunatic, maybe he was actually crazy, that's why he was saying such things, or you might be thinking maybe he was lying. Because if he knew he wasn't God, and he was telling people he was God, then he was obviously lying. But if he did not know that he wasn't God, and he thought he was God, then he was a lunatic. That's the argument that's called, usually called the trilemma. So he was either a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was Lord. Those are the only choices that we have when we take the scriptures seriously. But you might be thinking, how do we eliminate those other two? Maybe he was crazy, or maybe he was lying. His life, his teachings applied to our lives make such a huge difference for good and for virtue that it is not possible for these words that he gave to us to have come from somebody who was either a liar or somebody who was not mentally okay. It is really not possible. Let me read you a statement from a person who was a skeptic. He wasn't a believer, but he wrote a lot on history. His name is William Leckie, a secular historian who was not a Christian. But he says this: it was reserved for Christianity to present to the world an ideal character which, through all the changes of 18 centuries, has inspired the hearts of men with an impassioned love, has shown itself capable of acting on all ages, nations, temperaments, and conditions, has been not only the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive to its practice. The simple record of these 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the disquisitions of philosophers and all the exhortations of moralists. Amid all the sins and failings, amid all the priestcraft and persecution and fanaticism that have defaced the church, it has preserved in the character and example of its founder an enduring principle of regeneration. Here is what this secular historian is saying, that if you look past the church, don't just look at us, we will fail you as a church. If you are here and you're not a believer and you hang out with us long enough, you will see that we really are not perfect. We will fail you over and over again. And what he's saying is this: look past the church and look at who Jesus is, and you will have to come to the conclusion there hasn't ever been anything that has done so much good for the world as the life and the teachings of Jesus. And this is a secular historian who is saying this. And by the way, let me defend us, those who are believers, a little bit. Because if you're here and you think we are skeptic, we are hypocrites because we have come to Christ, you know, think a little bit more deeply about this. Because I have come to Christ and I have said I am a sinner. I failed so many times. I failed people. I failed you and all that. But you think you are okay out there without Jesus. Now, who is the real hypocrite? Well, Jesus was not a lunatic, and he wasn't lying, because you can just look at his teachings and what they have done in this world throughout history. And basically, we have the time to develop this point. So the question is this. The first question I asked was this: can we have the same kind of certainty that Theophilus had about what Luke was writing? And the answer is yes, because we have a lot of information that is enough to tell us that we can truly trust what has been given to us in the scriptures. So here is a second question, a little more difficult. And the question is this: if what I'm saying is true and so straightforward, how come there are so many people who study the New Testament for so long and they are not believers? What's going on? What about all these New Testament scholars? What is happening? Here is what is going on. Many skeptics realize what I'm saying is true, that if you take the Bible for what it actually says, you are left with only one choice: to fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him as Lord. They realize that. So what do? They tell us that these stories were actually made up by his followers, by the followers of Jesus. They made all these stories up. And how do they sustain that claim? They will tell us this: if you look at the Gospel of Mark, which they say was written first, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus refers to himself over and over again as the Son of Man, And they say what he was trying to tell people is that I'm just a human being like you. Don't bother worshiping me. Worship God. That's what he was saying. But then you find him as the Son of God in Luke and in Matthew. By the time you get to John, he is what? He is the what? He is God. And this took a long time to develop. It was just a development of Christology. And that's why we have all these issues today, where we end up thinking Jesus is God, because it took a long time for this issue to develop and to grow and to become what we see today. That's what the skeptics will say. So they add another L. We said he is either Lord, he's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. So they add another L, which is legend. Legend. None of these things are true. None of what we have in the Gospels is true. These stories were actually made up by the followers of Jesus. Jesus himself was just a Jewish preacher who went around speaking and preaching and all that. That's all he did. And his followers put all this material together. How do we respond to that claim? I wish we had the time once again to look at it in more detail. But let me tell you that we have information about what the disciples taught about Jesus or believed about Jesus that predate the Gospels, that comes before the Gospel. And we find that in the writings, in the letters of the Apostle Paul. Because we know Paul was murdered in the early 60s. That's when he was killed. And he wrote his letters. The scholars are, this is not something that we say in church. By the way, in making this case here, I am not assuming that this is the inspired word of God. I'm just looking at it as any other document in the information that I'm giving you here right now. So when I say that Paul wrote his letters in the 40s and 50s, I am not saying something that is in dispute by Bible teachers. For example, there are some letters that are disputed, but there are at least seven of Paul's letters that every New Testament scholar accepts were actually written by the Apostle Paul. And those are the letters that I'm relying on right now. The Apostle Paul wrote a lot about Jesus, and we can look to see what he believed about the identity of Jesus. Remember, the argument is this. The high Christology, the view that Jesus is God, developed over a long period of time. So if we have writings that go back to the beginning, we can be able to find out whether that is true, whether there was this development in Christology. And when we do that, when we look at these letters, what do we find? We find that the disciples actually worshipped Jesus as God right from the beginning. There was no development in Christology of any kind. And where do we see that? We know a lot about the Apostle Paul, his timeline and all that. He tells us, for example, in Galatians chapter 1 from verse 15 to chapter 2 and verse 1, he gives us a timeline of his activities, of what he did and where he went. And then we also have another marker in history, and there's an inscription that was found that mentions a guy who was the proconsul of Achaia, that was the leader of Achaia at the time, and his name is Gallio. That inscription dates him. It tells us exactly when he was in Galilee, when he was in Achaia, which was in AD 51 on AD 52. And we find out in the book of Acts, chapter 18, that Paul was in Corinth during that time, and he was taken before this man, before Gallio, for trial. And so we can date the life of Paul very precisely. And again, not because we are believers, I have to keep emphasizing this, because I see this over and over again. This is a very elementary mistake that is repeated over and over again. It's not because we are believers, it is because this is what history tells us. These are historical claims, historical facts made by skeptic scholars. So I'm not presenting something once again that is acceptable only within us as Christians. So when we look at the timeline of the Apostle Paul, where he was, at what time he what days he went there, we can know around what time he was writing his letters. And the next question is this: when he was writing those letters, who did he say Jesus was? What did he believe about Jesus? Now, to do that, I'm just going to look at a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 8, from verse 5 to verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8, from verse 5 to verse 6. And remember, Paul is addressing a very different topic here. He's actually talking about food sacrificed to idols, but he incidentally mentions things here that are truly, truly fascinating, mind-boggling. He says this, 1 Corinthians, let me see if I can get to it. 1 Corinthians, if you're turning with me there, is 1 Corinthians 8. Chapter 8 from verse 5. This is what it says. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. If you are used to reading the Bible, like I do sometimes, it's very easy to miss how radical those words are written by the Apostle Paul. What Paul is doing is this. He has taken a verse from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, and he is using that verse to prove his case here in this passage. And that verse is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 says. How does Paul use it here? You need to see this. You need to see how he uses it here. He says this, verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord in the Old Testament who is Lord and God. It's Jehovah, right? In this chapter, in these verses here, who is Lord and God? He puts God the Father and Jesus in the formula that Jews repeated every day about God being one. He inserts Jesus into the Trinity. This is what N.T. Wright says about this passage. Faced with that astonishing statement, one would have to say that if the early fathers of the church had not existed, it would be necessary to invent them. Paul has redefined the very meaning of the word that Jews used every day in their regular prayers to denote the one true God. The whole argument of the chapter hinges precisely on his being a Jewish-style monotheist. In other words, he is making the point that he believes there is only one God. That's the point that he is making over against pagan polytheism. And as the linchpin of the argument, to clinch his argument, he has quoted the most central and holy confession of that monotheism and has placed Jesus firmly in the midst of it. Lots of Pauline scholars have tried to edge their way around this one, but it cannot be done. There is no way to avoid what Paul is saying here. And we could look at many other verses where it's very, very clear what Paul thinks about God, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Paul says those kinds of things over and over again. And so we know what the disciples thought about God, and we can ask ourselves, did that Christology, that view of Jesus, really develop over time? Is that claim true? And I'm telling you, it is not when we look at the writings of the Apostle Paul. But do we really need to give up on the claim that the Gospel of Mark doesn't present Jesus as God? Even that claim is false. It is really not true. And let me show you something. If you go to, I see some people turning in their Bibles. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. This is during Jesus' trial. And we read from verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming down on the clouds of heaven." This verse and a few others tell us exactly what Jesus meant when he applied the title Son of Man to himself. It is the most powerful title he could have used to denote that he thought or he believed that he was actually God in this passage. Because what is going on here, Jesus takes two passages. One is from Psalm 110. The other one is from Daniel chapter 7, where we see the Son of Man coming from heaven, having the authority over everything in heaven and on the earth. That Son of Man presented there, sitting on the clouds of heaven and all that, that is a heavenly being who is God himself. And Jesus takes that and he applies it to himself. And then he also takes Psalm 110, which says, "See that my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That's the passage that he takes from Psalm 110. He also applies that to himself. And when he takes these two verses and applies them to himself, what happens? The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" That is in the Gospel of Mark itself, where it's clearly taught in that gospel that Jesus was God in human flesh. And when he called himself the Son of Man, he was actually telling the people that he was God in human flesh. And so we see that even in the Gospels themselves, we do not have this development of Christology that they claim to have. We don't have the Gospel of Mark presenting a human Jesus and the Gospel of John presenting a divine Jesus. That's not what is going on in any of these Gospels. And that's very clear and also not very difficult to show. So, let me ask you this question. There have been many people who have looked at these things that I'm telling you about. Let me give you a couple of examples. A guy named Frank Morrison. He set out, he was a journalist. He set out to write a book that would disprove the claims, the kinds of claims that I'm making here. And he did all his research. He put all his books together. And when he sat down to write that book, do you know what the first chapter of that book is titled? The title of the first chapter is this: "The Book That Refused to Be Written." Because he was going to write a book disproving the resurrection. But he wrote a book called "Who Moved the Stone?" That is a defense of the resurrection as he was looking at it. Another example, Simon Greenleaf. He was a scholar of legal evidences at Harvard University. He wrote books that are still being used today. He had a very, very gifted mind. He was challenged by his students. They said to him, "Why don't you apply your skills to the New Testament and tell us whether those stories are really true?" He wasn't a believer. He took the challenge and he started studying the New Testament. You know what happened to him? He ended up becoming an apologist, a defender of the faith. There's actually a school of apologetics named after him out in California. And then he said this: "For those who choose not to accept the scriptures, the New Testament, those who choose not to do that, you can say, 'I don't want it,' but you cannot say, 'There is not enough evidence for it.'" You cannot say that. This was from a person who wasn't a believer all the way to his adult life, but he was challenged to take on these documents and prove them wrong, and he ended up giving his life to Christ. There have been many, many others who have gone through the same path, beginning with the disciples, the martyrdom, the killing of the disciples. Do you know that there is nobody who would die for something they know to be false? People won't die for something they know to be false. The disciples, they were all martyred for their faith. They all died for their faith except the Apostle John. And yet, as they were going to their graves, they never recanted this story. And they were not even in the same place. It was not group pressure. They were in very different places. Thomas was in India, for example, in very different places. And yet they died proclaiming that this is really true. Yes, you can be mistaken about a set of beliefs. You can be mistaken about that, a set of beliefs. And you can hold them, accept them, take them. And you can die for those beliefs because you believe they are true, even though they are false. But if you know that they are false, you're not going to do that. So the disciples were not lying. They believed what they were writing was actually true. What they were preaching and reporting was actually true. They actually believed it. And they died for their faith. So do we have evidence to be able to know or to have the kind of certainty that Theophilus had about who Jesus is? We do. It is there. We could have looked at many, many more things. So let me ask you this question, this one question. Just think of that day with me when all of your excuses and all your objections are answered one by one. Right now, in this life, we can be able to answer all the major objections that would keep us from placing our trust in Christ. We can be able to do that. But think of that day when all the answers will be laid bare. And then you'll be able to see right there that you are truly faced with a God-sized problem. That the problem you have is the kind of a problem that only God can solve. And then it happens to be the God that you rejected. Bertrand Russell was asked this question. What are you going to say to God when you stand before him? What are you going to say to him? Because he was an atheist, a philosopher, mathematician. He said this, I will say to God that he didn't give me enough evidence. But the New Testament tells us this, that our main problem is that we suppress the evidence that God has given to us. That is our problem. You have to ask yourself this question. Another question I was going to ask a long time ago. The question is this. Would you like it to be the case that Jesus is who he claimed to be? Is that something that you would want to be the case? Or is it something that you fight tooth and nail over and over again? What is your relationship with that question? And how do you answer that question? Who do you say that I am for yourself? Right now, I'll be flying out tonight, going to the U.S. And it's not an easy thing to be away from my family, as I am many times. The only reason I do that, in the beginning, it was very exciting. Being able to travel, just that possibility, travel, go to different places. Sign me up. I was ready for that. It was exciting for the first 3 years. After that, it wasn't exciting. I do it only because I believe this is true. This is the word of God. And it is the only hope this side of the grave for all of us. That's why I do it. I'll be flying out tonight. And I'm meeting with a family, some really close, good family friends. And their son, who was in his mid-teens, contracted cancer. And he just passed away a few days ago. There's sadness in that home, obviously, but there is also great joy because this family have placed their hope and trust in Jesus. And if what we are being told here is true, that young man is not lost. He is where you and I will be. So when that moment comes, you turn to God and all those objections are answered. They are all answered. And you realize you have a God-sized problem on your hands, whom will you turn to at that moment? It's not a rhetorical question. It's a question that we all need to think very seriously about. Because the Bible has given us, the Word of God has given us enough to be able to know. Yes, we do have some questions that are not answered. But all the questions that need to be answered for us to be able to trust our faith, our hope in Christ, to entrust our lives to Christ, have been answered over and over again. So where is your will? It's your choice that you have to make. Let us pray before we go to Q&A. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you so much for who you are in our lives. I want to thank you for everyone who is in this room. We thank you for the fact that you have not left us in the darkness, that you have given us the light of your word, and that we can be able to know that you are really there and that you care for us. Lord, we ask that you will speak to our hearts, to each one of us, and especially if there is anybody here who has walked away from you or who doesn't know you, that this question may be a question that they will take seriously in their lives and answer before you, Lord, because you love each one of us and you care for each one of us. We praise you, we honor you, and I pray, Lord God, that you will continue to bless this ministry. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.